Radio.
Gender and Marriage in Latter-day Saint Theology. A presentation by Michael Stokes at the Christopher Dawson Center for Cultural Studies 2016 Colloquium.
Now, what I wanted to talk about was the Latter-day Saint position on issues of Latter-day Creed. We believe that some core of our spirit is eternal, God created, and that gender differences, where male or female before we come to this earth, and still be male and female afterwards. So, gender difference is on this view eternal
and fundamental. Now, why I decided to use the slides was I wanted to refer to a number of texts with which I thought you won't be familiar, sort of key texts which explain some of the key things. But first of all, I better say something about our scriptures. Now, we accept the Bible. We also, I think it has a certain degree of notoriety, so you'd know about it. We accept the Book of Mormon, but we have two other scriptures as well, the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. So I will be referring to key passages from all of those, and so I thought, yeah, it would be easier if I use the slides and then I can put up very often very edited versions of these. Now, any time you want to stop me and ask for further explanation on anything I'm not clear, please do so. You may have multiple objections to what I'm going to say. Leave those to the end or we might not get past first base. Okay, now, we talk a lot about what we call the plan of salvation. And in doing this, what I'm going to do is just, basically, it's going to be a fairly basic exposition. There are a lot of complications and things like that which we just will not have time to deal with. So I must apologise for the fact that this paper will be much more superficial, I think, than any of the other wonderful papers that we've heard. So we have this key idea of the plan of salvation, which is the progression of people, first of all, of the human spirit, if you like, through a number of stages. And this is made possible by the grace, mercy, and power of God. Okay, without that and without the Saviour's atonement, it just couldn't happen. Now, first of all, we start off and eternally as some sort of notion called an intelligence. And apart from that, I can't really tell you too much about what it is because we don't know. We haven't got specific details. Then premortal life as a disembodied spirit. At that stage, we become a spirit child of our Heavenly Father. Okay, and we accept that notion quite literally. Heavenly Father, well, we actually believe we've got heavenly parents, which is an interesting notion. But together, they fashioned us, if you like. The word creation is often used, but it's not creation from nothing. The intelligence was there before. Fashion us into spirit children who, among other characteristics, are male and female. And if you could actually see them, they would look, character, features, build and things like that. Yeah, they'd look like us, but they are spirits. Okay, so, and that premortal life may have gone on literally for billions of years, we're not sure. Mortal life in which the spirit and physical body are united. Okay, and that's the stage of our eternal existence that we are in at the moment. Then after death, death is the separation of body and spirit, and departed spirits to the spirit world, and I'll talk a little bit about that later. And then finally, at the resurrection, the spirit and body are reunited. Okay, and are then united for eternity. And they are gendered for eternity. So this aspect of gender is eternal. The other, I think, interesting concept that we have is not only is gender eternal, but family and marriage are also eternal in ways which I'll explain in a moment. Okay, and just further thing, the final destination of resurrected beings is determined by what they did in this life. Okay, and we believe that we all have agency, the freedom to choose. So as said in 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 27, it's one of the books in the Book of Mormon, we are free to choose liberty and eternal life or captivity and death. Okay, and that really is our choice. Now, and God's role in this, Moses 1:39, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life, exaltation. And I'll explain exactly what that status is later, the eternal life of man. Okay, and none of this, the progression, could happen without God and God's intervention and guidance process. Now, I'll also be quoting a bit from the Proclamation on the Family, which is a very short, really, it's a one-page statement of the Church's position on some of these key issues. So, it states that gender is an essential characteristic of individual premortal, mortal, and eternal identity and purpose. Okay, not only are we gendered, but there is a purpose or reason behind that. And that purpose is eternal. It's not just restricted to this life. Okay, and as I mentioned earlier, it's in our pre-mortal existence, once we became spirit children, we were gendered at that point, and we retain that gender for eternity. And I've already mentioned this, that in the pre-mortal life, we are, each of us, a son or daughter of heavenly parents, quite literally spirit children of God. And one of the implications of that is that it gives us a divine, that there's a divine element in each of us, divine potential. Okay, now in mortal life, we gain a physical body. And the desires and, you know, things that go with it, like desires of the flesh, such as hunger, thirst, sexual desire. Now, as spirit children, we were subject to other passions. So, for example, we believe that Lucifer was a spirit child. And Lucifer came out in open rebellion and took one-third of the host of heavens, the spirit children of our Heavenly Father, followed him. And they were clearly motivated by, you know, selfish impulses, envy, anger, things like this. But at the same time, in the Book of Abraham, which is part of the Pearl of Great Price, Abraham has a vision of the premortal existence, and, you know, he's told about noble and great ones there. So, you know, spirits, you know, develop moral character in the pre-existence, and not only could have bad characters but good characters at the same time, and they bring them to earth. We have the spirit children, they develop moral character in this period, and of course you've probably all heard the argument that some people put, oh, God made me like I am with the characteristics that I've got. Well, in our view, no, sorry, God didn't make you like that. You had, you know, aeons as a spirit child to develop your own personality and characteristics. You can't blame God for it. But God may give us certain trials and other things, of course, we get in mortal life, is we gain the power to procreate, obviously. And in our view, this is extremely important, because in doing this, every spirit child of Heavenly Father, at least those who didn't follow Lucifer, will gain and needs to gain a physical body. Lucifer and his followers are denied that, and one of the things we're told is that they envy that lack of a physical body, and part of what motivates them to hatred. So, okay, we have that capacity to assist Heavenly Father by clothing his spirit children with bodies of flesh. So it's a, you know, the power to procreate is fundamental to the whole plan. Now, the other thing is, in the spirit world, in the pre-existence, we lived with Heavenly Father and we had his model before us. Here we are separated, and a veil of forgetfulness comes over us so that we don't actually remember those experiences in our pre-existence. And because of that, and you might think, well, you know, if we live for, you know, through eternities, why is our mortal life so short? It's a time of intense learning. It also can be a time of suffering, so Heavenly Father, in his mercy, doesn't extend it more than is necessary, because a lot of people suffer a great deal in this existence. And we are all tested and tried to see whether we are prepared to walk by faith, whereas in the pre-existence we, if you like, walk by sight. And are we prepared to be obedient to the commandments which we are given? And part of this, of course, is recognising our total dependence for our salvation on Jesus Christ and on his atoning sacrifice. All right, so it's this probationary state. Also, when Adam and Eve partook of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, they, of course, it describes them as becoming as gods, knowing the difference between good and evil. But a lot of it's a learning experience. They are given conscience, but it's also a learning experience in which they experience for themselves good and evil, pleasure and pain, virtue and vice, and, of course, ultimately death, which are all part of this mortal experience. It's a period of testing. How are we going to handle the trials and the tests that we face? And I think one trial and test which we might have, for example, is you might have, we are going to be tempted by various aspects of our physicality. So you might have a bad temper, although that's part of the character probably you developed in the pre-existence. But you also, of course, may have things like same-sex attraction. And how you handle that and what you do faced with those sorts of tests and trials determines the outcome. And, of course, many of us may be tested and tried by various physical ailments, conditions, pain and things like that. And, again, how we handle those tests and trials are crucial for what happens in the eternities. Okay, now, death, spirit and body separate. Righteous and repentant spirits go to paradise. And that's a state of peace and rest. The wicked and unrepentant go to the spirit prison where they pay the price for their sins. But reconciliation with God is still possible, so we learn how in 1 Peter, Christ, between his death and resurrection, visited the spirits in prison, those who were disobedient before the flood. And the gospel was preached to them. Now, we interpret that as meaning there is still the possibility of reconciliation. Okay, so the gospel was preached to them that are dead, that they might live according to God in the Spirit. Now, the purpose of gender in mortal life, and one of the purposes of it, is to marry and have children, have a family. And as I mentioned, in our theology, family and children, the relationships are eternal. Marriage is eternal, and your relationship with your parents and with your offspring, with your ancestors, is also eternal. And the crucial nature, the crucial role of the family, or one of its crucial roles, besides, of course, giving mutual support and things like that, and we endorse the view that male and female are complementary, which is, I think most speakers have put that view today, and I'm not going to elaborate on that. It's already been done with the sophistication that I'm not capable of. So it's essential. The family is ordained of God. It is essential because without it, spirit children will not receive that physical body which is necessary for their progression. And the proclamation points out the first commandment given to Adam and Eve was to replenish the earth, and that commandment applies to us. Now, these sacred powers of procreation should only be employed between husband and wife who are married. And any other sexual relations outside marriage, you can risk excommunication. And homosexual relations are no different in that. This all might seem fairly hard, particularly if you do not accept the eternal perspective. It makes sense from an eternal perspective, because what it means is a person with strong homosexual inclinations really should live a celibate life and resist those inclinations. Now, if you only see this life as all there is, that may seem foolish and irrational choice. So it depends on the eternal perspective. And we also believe that children are entitled to be born within the bonds of matrimony and to a husband and wife who exercise that complete fidelity within the marriage relationship. Because if you don't exercise complete fidelity, you're putting it at risk. Okay, now, on the eternal nature of the family and marriage, Peter is, told that he will have the keys conferred on him. We believe that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, one of the keys conferred on Peter was the sealing power. And that was conferred by Elijah, who, as a prophet, was the last lawful holder of that particular sealing power. Now, we believe that that sealing power was lost, and it was conferred on Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery by Elijah again on April the 3rd, 1836, in the Kirtland Temple. The sealing power, we have two aspects of it which are important for this, and that is sealing of husband and wife and sealing of parents to children. And there are separate implications of those two. The sealing of spouses, if you are sealed to your spouse, that marriage can continue in eternity. And if you are true to the marriage covenant, which is described in the Doctrine and Covenants as a new and everlasting covenant, because it's an eternal covenant, and it incorporates every other covenant you make. Our church, for example, when you are baptized, you enter into a covenant. And you promise the Lord in that covenant to do certain things. The first one is to be obedient to the commandments. The second is to take upon you the name of Christ, which is to identify as a follower of Christ, as a Christian. The third is to always remember Christ and his sacrifice for you. And there are various other covenants that we make at various times. Now, these are all incorporated into the new and everlasting covenant. So if you keep those covenants, then the marriage covenant can last forever. The second thing which is crucial about the marriage covenant and the sealing power is that we have a doctrine of deification. That is, that people can become gods. Now, in saying they can become gods, if you look at the scripture on this, you'll find God is with a small g, not a big G. And by that, we never become the equal of our Heavenly Father. Even after we become gods, we continue to worship him because we recognize that to the extent that we are gods, and what this means is that we have various godlike capacities, which I'll talk about in a minute. We only have those by virtue of the grace, goodness, mercy, and power of our Heavenly Father, God with a capital G, and so we continue to worship him. And although we have those capacities of a God, we do not become his equal. Okay, so on the first one, the eternal nature of marriage, this is just sort of a key passage from the Doctrine and Covenants. If a man marry a wife by the new and everlasting covenant, and it is sealed on them by the Holy Spirit of promise, the Holy Ghost, and that will only be sealed on them if they live righteous lives, it shall be a full force when they're out of the world. We believe that every person who comes to this earth and receives a physical body will inherit a kingdom of glory at the end of the day. Those who are condemned to outer darkness are the one-third of the host of heavens who followed Satan. And everybody who lives on this earth, because they agreed to undertake the testing and trial and exercise faith in the pre-existence, in the Saviour's capacity to actually save them, and took the risk of coming here, they, for that, are blessed with a degree of glory. But the highest degree of glory is reserved for those who enter into the new and everlasting covenant of marriage. 132:19 in Doctrine and Covenants, continued in verse 20. They pass to their exaltation, which is the highest degree of glory. And the glory is, first of all, a fullness or continuation of seeds. What that means is that the married couple, the male and the female, are then able to have spirit children in the way Heavenly Father had spirit children. It is reserved for them, and they have that capacity, that divine capacity. The other is that everything is subject to them, but except, of course, they are subject to Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. Then you have the sealing of husband and wife. Under the sealing power can mean makes the marriage eternal. Sealing of children to parents, which can only happen after the parents have been sealed, makes that parent-child relationship eternal. The aim here is that to seal all families who have ever lived into one great eternal family, because a party to these covenants is God himself, so is sealing everyone to heavenly parents, but also to each other. Yes, this is why genealogy is so important, yes. And we refer to this as being the mission of Elijah, if you remember the last chapter of Malachi. And I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the second coming. He will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Otherwise, the earth would be smitten. The earth would be smitten with a curse. Now, Moroni, the angel who delivered the Book of Mormon to Joseph Smith, had a number of interviews with Joseph and taught him various things. And in the first of those interviews, he gave a sort of different rendition of Malachi, which was at the end, the earth would be totally wasted with the second coming, which would mean the whole purpose of it would be frustrated if Elijah didn't come first and give the sealing power. And if you remember at the beginning of that chapter, and what I think the curse was, the beginning of that chapter, the proud and wicked will be as stubble on that day and will be left without root ancestors or branch children. So they are cut off from all family connection. And that would have been the fate of everybody if Elijah had not come first with the sealing power. Okay, now the implication to this is that gender, marriage and family are eternal and they are part of God's plan for humanity. And therefore, of course, all decisions with respect to them really need to be taken from this eternal perspective. If you take it with a view that this life is all there is, there's a very good chance that you're going to make wrong decisions. And of course, I think a lot of the decisions with respect to homosexuality, same-sex marriage, transgenderism are taken not from an eternal perspective and therefore are likely, well, in the eternal perspective, are simply wrong. Now, same thing is marriage is sacred. Every marriage is sacred because God is the third party to the marriage under the new and everlasting covenant. So, you know, God is that third party to the covenant, which gives marriage a particular sanctity. And that extends, I think, to every marriage, because the new and everlasting covenant will be offered to everyone who is worthy of it. And one reason why Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years in the millennium is to enable all of this to be done. Everybody to be offered this opportunity. Everybody worthy. So it'd be everybody who is resurrected at the beginning of that 1,000 years. Those who are resurrected at the end, possibly, and I can't really judge this, but may not be worthy of these blessings. That's my opinion, and it could well be wrong. And, you know, that's in Christ's hand as judge. Now, it's very important that personal and political decisions reflect the sacred character of marriage. And I've got friends who think I'm on the verge of splitting up at the moment. And I think, you know, how can I get them to see the eternal aspect here? This isn't just a decision which is going to impact on his life. It's a decision with eternal implications. Now, within marriage, the role of husband and wife are equal and complementary. Fathers are to preside over the families in love and righteousness. This doesn't mean the father is the boss. What it means more than anything is that there are certain responsibilities which are the father's, particularly to carry out, ensure that the children are taught, receive proper religious instruction, that things like family prayer are held, family scripture reading are held. The church says that everyone should have one night a week in which the family gets together in a family night and you look at religious and other forms of instruction. And it's the father's responsibility to make sure that these happen. The mother, his wife, can of course assist, but if they don't happen, he is the one who really carries the can for that. So it doesn't mean he's boss, it simply means that it's carries responsibility rather than gives power, if you like. Now, they also have the basic responsibility to provide the necessities of life and protection for the family, but women are encouraged to get good education, good qualifications in case, of course, they are left by circumstances to be the provider for their family. And mothers are primarily responsible for the nurture of their children, but of course fathers have a key role there as well, which has been emphasised a great deal in recent church publications. And fathers and mothers are obligated to help one another in these as equal partners. So, it's a complementary but equal role. Now, same-sex marriage, whatever the state decides, God's ordained marriage is between a man and a woman, and the state might say that same-sex marriage is a marriage, but, it isn't. They fall outside the new and everlasting covenant, and I have a suspicion that the ultimate agenda of some advocates of same-sex marriage might be to force, these things on us and say, okay, you can't excommunicate people who enter into these sorts of relationships and you must extend the ordinances to them and seal them under the new and everlasting covenant. At that point, these ordinances are performed in our temples. You may have seen or heard of Latter-day Saint temples. A jurisdiction which did that, you'd simply have to close the temples, I think. There'd be no other option. So that's been a quick run through of the whole picture. As I said, it can only skim the surface, but I would welcome any questions or comments.
That was Michael Stokes with Gender and Marriage in Latter-day Saint Theology. This presentation was part of the Christopher Dawson Center for Cultural Studies 2016 colloquium on the theme, The Nature of Men and Women, Complementary but Different, which was hosted in Hobart, Australia. For more talks, interviews and shows, visit cradio.org.au.